Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this evening. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather to worship you and to study the Word of God. And so we pray that you grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace. Lord, please enable us to apply the things that we read to our lives and to grow by them. We ask that you forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in chapter 5 tonight. We've come to a section in the book of Daniel where we are introduced to a new king of Babylon. He doesn't last long. He just makes it through chapter 5 and then croaks at the end. So there's not a whole lot that we know about him, in fact. If you recall from Adams's book, well, let's begin. Let's read the first four verses. Josh, would you read the first four verses of chapter 5, please? Okay. All right, thank you. A couple of things. What figures in prominently here in this chapter are the vessels that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem that we read about back in chapter 1. One of the first things that we encountered as we read this book. And so it figures prominently here. If you read Adams's book, you'll know that he mentioned that for a while, this happens semi-frequently when it comes to Old Testament studies. Liberals ran around saying there was never any such person as King Belshazzar of Babylon. And then lo and behold, after they have proclaimed all this, written all their books, and tried to make Christians feel foolish, some archaeological dig somewhere turns up evidence that that person or that place or whatever it is did actually exist. And so he mentions that that's what happened. In the 20th century, early on, archaeologists didn't think that King Belshazzar existed. And then, lo and behold, they discovered an urn that had his name inscribed on it. He was the son, probably from what we're looking at here, he was the son of Nabonidus, and perhaps the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, or, as Adams mentioned, this is a likely scenario also. He might have been the direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but when Nabonidus came to the throne, he was a usurper, he may have adopted Belshazzar as his son to sort of legitimize his reign. This was not an uncommon type of thing to do. And so he was either the son or the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The way the words are used here, sometimes that word son or father can mean father or grandfather or son or grandson. You can't stretch it over long, long periods of time, however, when you're dealing with individuals with specific names like that, unless it says something like seed or descendant, then you've got plenty of time to deal with. But a direct word like this usually means son or grandson. Okay, so during the end of Nabonidus' reign, there is evidence that he shared power with his son, and so this may be what we're reading here, is Nabonidus was not in the city at the time. His son was there, and he was throwing a drunken orgy, essentially. He just got together with 1,000 of his closest friends, and they decided that they would have this feast. And that's basically what's going on here. And so while everybody's eating and drinking and getting drunk, Belshazzar orders that the vessels of gold that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem be brought so that he and his friends could drink from them. And they begin to do that. And so while they're drinking, they're having toasts and they're praising the gods, as it says here, of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they're making toast to false gods, to idols. in defiance of the true God of Scripture and in an arrogant sacrilegious idolatry and worship of false gods. So that's what's going on right as the chapter opens. Caleb, would you read verses 5 through 9, please?
Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand and it wrote. And then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. He shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his roar was perplexed.
Okay, thank you. All right, God acts immediately. This is something that astounds everybody. There is this hand, no arm, no person attached to it. The fingers of a hand appear and begin to write on the wall. And so the hand is seen, the writing is seen. The words themselves, as we look at them, are understandable, but not the meaning is not clear as to what it is. And so, because what we're going to see, Adams doesn't bring it out. If you've got a study Bible, you might have encountered this. These words have two different meanings, and that's why it threw everybody right at once. Now, he brought up the question, Adams brought up the question in this chapter, why doesn't God do this today? In other words, when some atheist somewhere says, you know, God, you know, if God really exists, he can strike me dead right on the spot, and he doesn't get struck dead on the spot. Why doesn't God act the same way as we see here in the chapter? You recall what he said? There were two points that he made. Yeah, okay. Right, it's unnecessary is the first thing he said.
Because God has spoken and placed it in his written word for posterity, he need not condescend to repeat himself.
Okay, that's an important thing, because if God says it, and this is one of the important things, if God says it just, you know, one time in Scripture and gives us the illustration like he does here, he doesn't have to go out and then in the New Testament repeat this, and then in history repeat this and everything else. He's free to do that. He can do that, but he doesn't have to do that. And he certainly does not. He's not at the beck and call and the whim of unregenerate, ungodly men who are challenging him. He could simply strike somebody dead if he chose to do so. But as we've seen in Romans chapter 9, he often puts up with ungodly men for other purposes. And that's certainly something that he can do. So he's not at the beck and call of sinful men. He doesn't need to reply to people who mock him, because the Scriptures tell us here how he has already replied to those who mock him. And Adams was making the point that Ellis was getting at, that God was declaring his sovereignty to the world leaders who were in existence then and who would follow and up to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by this act and this being included in Scripture, this was a declaration to those world leaders of these various kingdoms that we're going to be looking at, that God is the sovereign God and that he rules in the affairs of men. And so that they needed to know this. This is a one-time declaration. This is who I am. To them. And so he's sovereign, and he has left this in Scripture for those leaders to understand that he's the one that's in charge. Now, did God have to cause a hand to appear in order to cause the words to be written on the wall? Right. Could have made the words appear. Why did he do it with a hand? Yeah, that's right. It worked. It worked very well. Yes, it scared them. All right. It was a lot more spectacular. There's a lot more drama involved in the hand all by itself, a disembodied hand appearing and writing, rather than just simply having the words appear on the wall. There's more of a way that somebody could fake it if the words just appeared than there would be to see an actual hand writing those words on the wall. And so God is showing that He Himself is present and that He Himself is involved in this, that this is not a trick of some kind. So the effect is astonishing and it's amusing. Every time I read this, I think of a cartoon character. Because what happens with Belshazzar is he turns pale, his arms and his legs droop, his knees begin to knock together, and he's just dumbfounded. So just every time I see this, I think of some cartoon character where that's happening. Because this is just a visual representation of how stunned this man is. Of course, he's pretty drunk too, but but he's really stunned when he sees this. That would sober you up in a hurry, I'm sure. So,
was it the Adams Family, the old TV serial that had the hand in the box?
Yes. Yeah, had the hand in the box. That's right. Yeah. Anyway, so Belshazzar is terrified. He's stunned. He doesn't know what to do. So he calls for all the wise men to interpret the writing, and he promises rewards for doing this. Rewards. There are three rewards that he promises. Status, which is clothed in purple. That's the royal color. And so the person who is able to do this would be considered a royal personage. He would be a very important person in the kingdom. Wealth, because gold chains around the neck. It either means wealth or it means the status of a rap artist. I'm not sure exactly which, but one of the two. And the third thing is power. Third ruler in the kingdom. And Adams makes the comment here, if Nabonidus and his son were sharing the power of the throne, then Belshazzar would not be able to offer a second position like Pharaoh did to Joseph, but he would be able to offer a third position, a part in a triumvirate. And so he offers to whoever is able to do this a position of power as the third ruler in the kingdom, one of the three. So, those three things, status, wealth, and power, are offered to anyone who is able to interpret this. And, just like in the chapter before, the wise men look at it and they're dumbfounded. They can't figure it out. They cannot understand interpret the writing. Just like they couldn't understand and interpret the dream of the tree that Nebuchadnezzar had had. So, at this point, the queen intervenes. Lorraine, would you read verses 10 through 12, please?
The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And as much as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named
Okay, thank you. All right, so at this point, the queen, who had not been in the room for this, is informed of what's going on and the commotion that's going on. Somebody probably runs down and tells her, you're not going to believe what just happened. And so she comes down, having been informed of this, and she reminds Belshazzar. Notice twice here she calls Nebuchadnezzar your father. And so she wants to remind him of the one option he has not availed himself of. This is one of those situations, all the soothsayers and all these other guys are contacted, but Daniel is not. And so he has to be brought in separately. He comes in later on. She reminds him, King Belshazzar, of the service that Daniel had been to his father. And she describes him the way that Nebuchadnezzar describes him. The spirit of the holy gods is in him, meaning that she recognized, just like Nebuchadnezzar recognized, that basically the Holy Spirit was able to give Daniel the ability to do quite a number of things. Now, she's working, once again, from a pagan or a semi-pagan perspective, the spirit of the holy gods. There's more than one god there, the way this is usually translated. But she does recognize he's got wisdom and understanding. She reminds Belshazzar that Daniel had been elevated to a position of being the chief wise man in the whole kingdom. Okay, he's in charge of all these dudes. They haven't been able to do it. They need to call on him. And he was elevated to this position because he had an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding. Those were three things: an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding. And because of that, he was able to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems, she says. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit's the one who does that, but this is what she says he's able to do because the Spirit is in him. And so she urges him, call upon Daniel. Daniel is called for. Greg, would you read verses 13 through 16, please?
Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom."
Okay, thank you. All right, so he, notice what the king does. First, he flatters Daniel. Daniel comes in, he flatters him, tells him how he's heard of Daniel, how he's heard that the spirit of the holy gods is in him. And he tells him how he's heard that light and understanding and wisdom are in him, reside in him, and that therefore he is able to give these interpretations and solve riddles. And so he just basically mimics back to Daniel the same thing that the queen had told him. Then he promises him those three things: status, wealth, and power. Those things are important in this chapter. They show up three times in this chapter. Clothed in purple, status. Gold chains, wealth, and power, third ruler of the kingdom. Do this, and you get all these three things. And after all, who's not out for status, wealth, and power? I mean, that's his pagan approach. Everybody's motivated by these things, is what he's thinking. Daniel's not. Okay, whose turn is it, Leslie? Verses 17 through 23, please.
Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed, and whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven. Still, he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand...
That's fine. Thank you.
Okay.
Just that was into verse 23, right? Okay, that's fine. Thanks. All right. Daniel refuses the king's offer. First thing he says, you can give your gifts elsewhere. In other words, Daniel's not motivated by these three things, status, wealth, and power. Instead, he says, I will interpret the dream for you, but it's not for status, wealth, and power. That's not the reason I'm going to do this. And then before he does that, he says, let's just have a history lesson here. Let's talk about your dad for a minute. Your dad learned an important lesson. And so he rehearses what went on in the previous chapter, which is that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this lesson about who God is, that Nebuchadnezzar got puffed up with pride, and then he talks about him being driven from people and eating grass like an ox and all these things that we read about in the last chapter. And then he says, until, in the middle of verse 21, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And so that was the thing that appeared three times in the previous chapter. Remember, that was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. You need to learn that God rules the kingdom of men, and he puts in charge the one he wants to be in charge. That's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. So he reminds Belshazzar of these things that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, and then he rebukes him and accuses him of four things. And I really appreciated the way Adams put that down. He accuses him of rebellion against God. Look at verse 23. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. So rebellion against God, just like Nebuchadnezzar rebelled against God. Sacrilege. It talks about taking the vessels from the house of the Lord and bringing them in, and they drank from them. Idolatry. While they were drinking, they were praising these false gods. And slight. They slighted God, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. In other words, they slighted God. They gave honor to false gods, that's idolatry, and they slighted the true God. They ignored the true God in all of this that's going on. So there are four things here that Daniel accuses Belshazzar of. And then he begins to actually answer the question. Let's see. Lisa, verses 24 through 28, please. Okay. Those words have two different meanings, essentially. The obvious meaning of each one of these, mina, it was a mina. It was a form of money. Tekel was another word for shekel, also a form of money. And parson was a half shekel, which is what threw the wise men. Why would somebody write on the wall a mina, a shekel, and a half a shekel? Just didn't make any sense to them. But there is a further interpretation. That's the one that Daniel gives, which is that word means numbered. He uses it twice. Tekel means weighed and found wanting. And parson means divided. Your kingdom is divided from you. It's taken from you. So that was what the wise men couldn't figure out, that the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of. Daniel says the hand was sent from God, obviously. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. In other words, your number's up. This is it. You've gone as long as you can go. Your number's up. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And Perez, or Parson, unit of weight and measure is what it normally was, a half a shekel. And there's a possibility, some people say you can translate that as two halves. Anyway, divided is what it means. And so your kingdom is divided. It's given to the Medes and the Persians. So there's a play on words with this last word also, that it's being given to the Persians. Since it's divided from you, it's given to them. The king's days were numbered. God had judged him. God had found him completely lacking. And therefore, his kingdom is going to be ripped away from him and given to another people, to the Medes and to the Persians. So, what happens to these two guys, Daniel and to the king? Let's see. Ellis, would you read verses 29 to 31, please?
And Belshazzar gave the command, and clothed Daniel with purple, and put a chain of gold around his neck. He made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got the end of the story for both of these guys. Daniel did receive what the king had promised him, those three things, status, wealth, and power, although he was not seeking them, and Adam says it may have been forced upon him even against his will, but anyway, these things were given to him. He was clothed in purple, he was given a chain of gold around his neck, and he was proclaimed, a royal proclamation was issued that he is the third ruler in the kingdom. So that's what happens to Daniel. What happened to the king was exactly what God had predicted, had prophesied. That very night, he dies. And the way that he dies, from what we know from history and from Scripture, is that Cyrus, the Persian, who had laid siege to the city of Babylon for a couple of years, finally broke into the city at night and killed him, just as he said it would take place. This was in answer to the prophecy that was given in Isaiah chapter 45. Doug, would you read Isaiah 45, 1 and 2, please?
Says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron.
Okay. It's remarkable that this passage was written a couple of hundred years before Cyrus was born. So once again, we've got God, who is obviously sovereign in all the affairs of men, as he tells us over and over again. I mean, that's the point of Daniel, is God is sovereign over the kingdom of man, and he gives it to whom he will. And so if you can't get that, every chapter hammers you over the head with that message. This is what God says. He's sovereign. And so back in Isaiah, a couple hundred years before the birth of Cyrus, he's called by name. Interesting thing for a pagan king to be called by name, and this is said about him. And he took the city in exactly the way that's prophesied. As I mentioned, and I love the story that was in here, that they had surrounded the city of Babylon, had great high walls, and it was a fortress. Nobody could break into it. And so Belshazzar and all of his friends are not worried about the fact that the army's been encamped around the city for 2 years, because unlike most cities that are besieged, they had plenty of water and plenty of food. Inside the walls of Babylon, they had the river Euphrates running through the city, and so they had fresh water constantly. And they also had farmland inside, so they were able to grow their own crops inside the city of Babylon. They didn't have to worry about, like, when Jerusalem is besieged, it's on top of a mountain. When Jerusalem is besieged, they ran out of water and they ran out of food. And the prediction that's given about Jerusalem when it falls is there's going to come a time when the most delicate of women will eat her young and her afterbirth. And that actually takes place. And that's really a disgusting thing when you think about it. And you've got an illustration of that taking place. When Jerusalem is besieged, two women who had children, and they decided, we'll eat my son tonight, we'll eat your son tomorrow night. And so they ate one son, and then the woman with the other son disappeared and hid him because she didn't want him to die. That was in Hezekiah's day. So you've got these terrible things normally would happen in a besieged city. Babylon wasn't worried because they had these high walls. They were a fortress. And Cyrus does this amazing thing. He digs a channel, diverts the river so that the riverbed becomes dry. And nobody ever thought about people walking along the dry riverbed to get into the city. And so although there were gates and bars there to keep ships and rafts of soldiers out, the gates and bars were not locked down low, apparently. And they were able to just walk right into the city without any trouble, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Okay, so they enter the city. They enter it at night. They come right in and they kill King Belshazzar, and at the end of that, Cyrus sets on the throne of Babylon a man that we know, and we're going to see show up again in the next chapter, Darius the Mede. And so this is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and so Darius is the new king, a new ruler that Daniel will be dealing with in the next chapter. Anybody have any questions or comments? When we finish this book, we're going to understand one thing. The Lord God rules over the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He will. All right, let's pray. Amen. Absolutely, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. We thank You for Your great sovereignty, the way in which You work out all things in history. And we do recognize that You rule over the affairs of men, over the kingdom of man. And You set over nations the one whom You would have to rule. We praise You and thank You for that. Please bless us as we continue our study. And please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.